Bertrand Comparé of San Diego. Dr. Comparé.
Tonight I want to talk to you about something that the prophets have talked about for thousands of years, and it's getting pretty close now. It's something the churches don't like to talk about because I think they feel a little apprehensive as to just which side of the fence they're going to be on when it happens. That is, the Day of Vengeance. There's something interesting to note about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the third and fourth chapters of Luke, we find the beginning of the ministry. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and a recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Now the significant thing is that he stopped right in the middle of a sentence of Isaiah. He didn't finish out that verse that he had read. And there was a reason for it. He read as much of it as applied to his ministry on his first coming. Now, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, are what he read. If you compare that with what's in your Bible in Isaiah, you'll find a little difference in wording, because Jesus Christ was reading it from the Septuagint version. That is the translation out of the Hebrew into Greek that was made about 300 B.C. at Alexandria in Egypt. And it was the most commonly used version of the Bible at the time of Christ. Your King James Version is translated from the Hebrew manuscripts, and there's a slight variation in the wording. "The Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh," now here's the rest of it, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, his first coming was not, of course, to carry out God's vengeance on the wicked. The acceptable year of the Lord. Here you were going to get the explanation of what was in the Old Testament, every bit of it. Jesus Christ didn't start anything new. He merely fulfilled what the prophets had written about him and what the stupid people, while they still had it in writing, had completely misunderstood. And he was going to give them the truth of it. This was their chance. As he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," if they would accept it. The day of vengeance applies to his second coming. So he only read as far as the beginning of his ministry went. So that one verse really covered both his first and second comings, with the 19th century gap in between. Now, for centuries, the church preached, practically all the Christian churches preached, the certainty of judgment. this was before the time for it was due. Then, as we are getting to the generation which is going to see that judgment happening very shortly, the churches have changed their tune. They soft-pedal all that. They don't believe it. And they talk only about the great mercy of God and pretend that nothing else exists. But if you close your eyes, it doesn't go away. It's still there. Let's notice what the Bible says about this. It's true that in several places, particularly in Isaiah, almost everything in the Bible is in Isaiah. Several places, it says that God is long-suffering, slow to anger, would rather that we repent and not have to be punished for our wickedness. But that is not an eternal condition. There comes an end to his patience eventually. It's beautifully expressed in one of the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, 2 Esdras, chapter 4, verses 33 to 37. You remember the prophet Daniel was praying very earnestly to God for understanding, and God finally, on several occasions, sent an angel to explain things to him. Well, the same is true of Esdras, and that Esdras is just a Grecianized form of Ezra. This is the same Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra in your Bible that you have. So, after much prayer for understanding, the angel Uriel was sent to give him some understanding. And Ezra has asked him about some of these things. And I answered and said, how long and when shall this be? Why are our years few and evil? And he answered me and said, you cannot hurry faster than the Most High, for you hurry for your own self, but he who is above hurries for many. Did not the souls of the upright ask about these things in their rooms, saying, how long must I hope thus? And when will the harvest of our reward come? And Jeremiah, the archangel, answered them and said, when the number of those who are like you is complete, for he has weighed the world in the balance, and has measured the times with a measure, and carefully counted the hours, and he will not move or disturb them until the prescribed measure is reached. Now, in the foreknowledge of God, knowing what kind of people we are and what sort of things we'd get into, he knew how long it would take for things to get so bad that they couldn't be tolerated any longer. Basically, God has let us punish ourselves with our own wickedness. Because by being wicked, we create conditions that bring punishment upon us. Because we have tolerated evil, you see what goes on today. Now, in the past, when it got so bad that there was no hope of reform in the nation, there were too few people who wanted to reform, then God would allow punishment to come by foreign invasion and conquest. And the people would be enslaved and oppressed until they finally learned their lesson and straightened up, prayed to God for help, and then he would set them free from their alien oppressors. Now, the nations that punished them were, as a matter of fact, more wicked than the people of Israel were. It wasn't that the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians were any favorites of God. They had their own punishment coming to them, which they got in due time. So, when God allows them to conquer and oppress the nation of Israel, it was not for any favoritism of them. It was simply that he was trying to let our people know that if you will misbehave, you create conditions that result in this happening to you. If you put your hands in the hot stove, you get burnt. How many times do you have to do it before you learn not to make the same mistake again? Well, we never learn. That is, the generation that got into trouble learns its lesson, and they never succeed in impressing it on their children. And by the time it gets to the grandchildren, why, the lesson has been lost totally. Nobody even remembers it anymore. We find today that vengeance for our misdeeds is about to come upon us from several sources, all of them rotten and evil. You have the hippies, the vilest scum of the sewers. You have the drug peddlers. You have the Hollywood movie industry. All these bringing about disintegration and destruction in our own country. And you have finally the threat of communist military invasion. Now, God is trying to get us to think and straighten up before these things get beyond hope of any control. Now, in the past, it never was too bad. A few years of slavery under foreign conquerors served to impress the lesson upon them, and at least there were strong and healthy people who could repent, get back into the right way, and become a nation fit to be the people of God. We're past that point. A substantial part of our rising generation are either hippies or at least in sympathy with them. The use of drugs is getting beyond all control, and as a result of the total moral disintegration, I saw the figures recently that according to all the medical figures available upon it, they figure that by the year 1972, at least 20% of all teenagers in the country will have either syphilis, gonorrhea, or both. The figure is very much on the conservative side, because the estimate is based on the figures of reported cases that have gone to the doctor for treatment, and how many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands there are who have not gone to a doctor for treatment is anybody's guess. So between the venereal disease, which their promiscuity has brought to epidemic proportions, and the use of drugs, it wouldn't make any difference if God struck down Russia till they couldn't meditate at all. Our disintegration from within is as bad as anything that could happen to us from without. So that this time it's going to take a different kind of intervention on the part of God, and to a far greater degree. We find this all through the Bible. Most of the prophets have had something to say about it. They call it the day of the Lord. Sometimes it just speaks of that day. In that day I will do thus and so. But wherever you see that phrase, it's referring to this same thing that they have called the day of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 to 43, God says this, "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and his people. Probably the Bible all of you have is the King James Version. You will notice that some of the words in your Bible are printed in italic type, different from the type used for the rest of it. That means that particular word was not in the Hebrew or the Greek, if it's New Testament, and has been supplied by the translators either because it was implied in the phraseology of the original language, or because they thought it was needed in order to make it say what they thought it should have said. You know, these churchmen are great for correcting God when he doesn't speak according to their doctrine. You'll find in your King James Version it says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people," and that word "with" is in italics. You see, at the time they translated your King James Version Bible in 1611, they didn't know that God's people Israel had become several nations. They were the white Christian nations of Northern and Western Europe and the people of the British Isles. So, when it says, "Rejoice, O ye nations," plural, his people, why, the translators couldn't understand it. I don't know a case where the translator has been content to put down what God said in the hope that maybe somebody else could understand it if the translator didn't. He always has to make it fit what he thinks God should have said anyway. And whenever you do that, you're getting into trouble. "He will avenge the blood of his servants." Now, of course, very often, that is a reference to the various murdered prophets down through the centuries. Because he always called the prophets his servants. But it applies also, of course, to the whole nation, Israel. Because repeatedly God has said, "O Israel, thou art my servant." And he's speaking there to the entire nation. Now, if you're wondering, well, why is he going to avenge in the 1970s the murder of the prophets back in the B.C. century? There's a good reason for that, too. You know, we're told today that we are prejudiced against the Jews because of some things they did centuries ago, the murder of Jesus Christ and such. But it isn't that. They don't keep a tiger locked up behind strong steel bars in a cage in the zoo because his grandfather was a tiger. They keep him there because he's the same kind of an animal his grandfather was. And he'll be just as vicious if he ever gets loose. And that applies to a good many more things than tigers. You find an instance of it spoken by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23, verses 29 to 32. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophet. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Because you're the same kind of people, you're going to act the same way. So go ahead and get it done, that we can get the whole transaction closed on the book. Well, the Bible says a lot about the time when God is going to intervene. You remember Jesus Christ speaking of the things that would come to pass just before his return, the last few years. He said, unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh survive. Now, we can begin to understand what he's talking about. It's not only the matter of the atomic bomb. Now, the atomic bomb is a tremendous and terrible weapon compared to the puny things we've had before. And it's very true that you can destroy a city with one bomb now instead of dropping 40 or 50,000 incendiary bombs on it, like we did on some of the German cities and on the Japanese city of Tokyo. But with all that's been said about the two atomic bombs that we dropped in Japan on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the fact is that just one night incendiary bomb raid on the city of Tokyo did several times more damage than Hiroshima and Nagasaki put together. It was simply that while we sent over a great cloud of bombers scattering thousands of little 2-pound incendiary bombs, setting off 100,000 fires in the city simultaneously, they did something of the same sort with one bomb when it was the atomic bomb. But the damage, as I say, was greater. It's a strange thing. Other nations use propaganda to deceive and frighten their enemies so that their enemies will think these people are too dangerous for us to attack. We're the only nation in the world that tries only to lie to and deceive and frighten our own people and never makes an attempt to do so with our enemies. Or rather, we don't know who our enemies are. Our most serious enemies are in Washington, D.C. and New York and Los Angeles. They're more hostile than Moscow. So, they try to scare us about the possibilities of these things. But it's true, a lot of people will be killed. I don't say might be, I say will be killed by atomic bombs in the reasonably near future. Then we have the fact that with the various poisons we are using, either deliberately as part of agricultural processes to control insects, or as the waste products of our manufacturing industry, it wouldn't take much longer to pollute our water supply until we wouldn't have any water fit to drink. And our people would be dying by the millions, poisoned by our own water supply. Our food has been badly contaminated. I needn't give you the detailed figures, because what you find out in the next few weeks will be worse than anything I know now, but you know what the problem is. Then, with, as I say, very well-financed, Jewish-financed forces at work in this country to bring about complete degeneracy and breakdown of character that will make of us a people unable to resist the forces that take us over. We're all through, unless God intervenes to put a stop to it. Right now, it is beyond the stage where human efforts can cure it. If our nation was composed of the kind of people our grandfathers and grandmothers were, we could clean up our troubles in a matter of 30 days. Do it thoroughly, drastically, but where would you find anybody with that strength of character today? We have murderous rioters burning buildings, looting stores, trying to kill the police, and when the police, or if it gets beyond them, the National Guard, finally shoot in self-defense, whom do we blame? The ones who were trying to murder the police? Oh no. They were just poor boys, you know, they were out there in high spirits and all that, and these horrible policemen shot them rather than let them kill the police. So it reached a point where God's intervention has become unavoidably necessary. Now, if you have typhoid fever or bubonic plague or cancer or something, what do you do? Do you preach at the bacteria that are causing this, asking them to reform? If you do, you get what's properly coming to you and you deserve no sympathy. The only thing that will solve the problem is to kill off those things of that character. And whether it is a typhoid fever bacillus or a hippie, the problem is the same and the only remedy is the same. Because if you let the thing keep on working according to its own nature, it will do the thing that its own nature has prompted it to do. If you want to stop the result, you've got to stop the cause. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 says, "But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his judgment." Now our church has lost sight of the fact that the Bible is a book to the nations. The only thing they know is an extremely tiny fraction of 1% of what's in the Bible, the doctrine of individual personal salvation. That's there. That's important. If you don't get salvation, you don't get anything else. But most of the Bible is written to the nation. If you live in the Watts District in Los Angeles, and you are a good Christian and you have your personal salvation, what kind of a place are you living in and what kind of a life are you having to live? Your personal salvation is no answer to that at all, as you would find out if you were there. So to make the world a fit place for decent people to live in, the nation must live up to its obligations. Micah chapter 5, verse 15, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Then Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 6, "God is jealous, and Yahweh revenges. Yahweh revenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Habakkuk adds an interesting little commentary to this also. "Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of the people, even for salvation with thine anointing. Thou didst wound the head out of the house of the wicked. Now, here were people condemned, killed, and this is done for salvation. There's no way you can get the salvation of the good except by removing from them the evil effects of the wicked, which means by removing the wicked themselves. Evil cannot exist by itself. You can't show me a quart of it, or a pound of it, or a yard of it. It is only the evil actions of evil people. And the only way you can remove the evil is to remove the people who do evil things. Now the New Testament, you know, your churches like to say, oh, well, you mustn't take all that Old Testament stuff seriously. They meant well, you know, but then that was before they became enlightened, and we have taught God better manners. Anytime somebody thinks he's going to correct God's views, he's very much mistaken. In Romans 1, verse 18, this is New Testament note, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible is perfectly consistent from beginning to end. I've never met a minister yet who understood the truth of this in any of the major churches. They think that Jesus Christ came to do away with the Old Testament, but remember what he said himself? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Truth has to be consistent. If it contradicts itself, it can't be true. And the Bible is perfectly consistent from beginning to end. Now, speaking of the wrath of God, there's a very interesting verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, verse 18, because it gives us another clue to the timing of this thing. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Now the opening words of that, and the nations were angry. There's been no time in recorded human history when you could find such a widespread, in fact, universal condition of that in the world as you find today. Where do you find a nation which isn't angry with something and somebody? We're just wondering each day where some new war is going to break out. So, that is one of the signs that we are at the time when the wrath of God is ready. Now you'll note God's vengeance is both upon individuals and upon nations. He says he is going to pour out his indignation upon the heathen nations because they have rejected him, they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are trying to destroy God's people Israel. Now, if any of you aren't familiar with what I'm teaching, I better mention it now. In all the world, there is no Jew, and there never has been a Jew, who was an Israelite. The distinction between a Jew and an Israelite is as great as between a Swede and a Chinaman. God's people Israel survive in the world today in the form of those nations that we give the loose, not altogether accurate name to, the Anglo-Saxon nations. In other words, the people of the British Isles, the Scandinavian nations, the Teutonic peoples, Germany, Austria, and so on, and then little pockets of the same racial stock in a number of other nations of Europe. You will find quite a number of them in Hungary. You will find a number of them in Switzerland. You will find some of them in northern Italy. You will find some of them in Spain, especially northern Spain. Because we can trace historically the march of the peoples of Israel from the time they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and settled in a semicircle around the south end of the Caspian Sea, where they became known as the Scythians. And while they were still there, two of the tribes were already named Angles and Saxons. And the historians of that time reported. And through the various historians who wrote during that 1,000 years, we can trace their march every step of the way from Scythia on around the east end of the Black Sea, on up to the Danube Valley, from which most of them went north and northwest across Europe till they settled around the shores of the Baltic Sea, and some of them, the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, turned west. Some of them settled in northern Italy, some in Spain. In France, you will find one little pocket of them along the English Channel coast, Normandy. The Latin French, in general, don't qualify as any part of our people. It's recorded historical fact that Norse and Danish Vikings were raiding the coast of France for several generations. As a matter of fact, they captured and looted the city of Paris on three different occasions. Until finally, one of the kings of France offered a Viking chieftain, Rollo, the seacoast province of Normandy, if he would bring his people and settle there and defend it against further invasions. So when the Normans went over into England in the Norman conquest in 1066, that was not an invasion of Latin French. Those people were as Anglo-Saxon as anybody in the British Isles. Then, of course, you have the colonies into which those people have spread since then. The United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Rhodesia. So these are God's people, Israel. The Jews can easily be traced also historically as well as through the Bible records. They fall into two groups. Those who were the Jews of Jesus Christ's time and their descendants today are called by the Jews themselves the Sephardim. The Sephardic Jews were made up, as the Bible shows, of the various Canaanite people that the Israelites were told to exterminate and which they failed to do, plus the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. the most pestilential of the lot. Since that time, we have had another group added to the Jews in our day, the Slavic Jews, the ones with names like Minsky and Baranov and so on, and some of them, because they dwelt in the easterly part of Europe, which was conquered and ruled by Germans, many of them took Germanic names, and you find them named Goldberg and Silverstein and that sort of thing today. These are the Khazars. The Khazars are a people somewhat related to the Turks. They first appear in history about 150 A.D. when they moved out of the plains of Central Asia, the same place the Turks later came from, and they set up quite a large and important empire. It extended north of the Aral and Caspian and Black Seas, occupying the southwestern quarter of Russia, and spilling over somewhat into the other Balkan nations, such as Poland. These Khazar Jews, the Jews themselves call them the Ashkenazim, if you trace their family tree back 10 million years, you could not find an ancestor of theirs who had ever set foot in Palestine. And yet they furnish the bulk of the Zionists who have stolen Palestine and falsely given themselves the name Israel. So when I say Israel, I'm not talking about Jews. I am talking about the real Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Teutonic, and Scandinavian people. So God is going to put his vengeance upon the heathen nations because they have rejected him and his commands and have tried to destroy God's people, the real Israel. And he's also going to put his vengeance upon individuals who are guilty of the same sins. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18 gives some further information. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastes greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, but they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned,